fast. All right. Well, we don't have to have three songs. Just like every sermon doesn't have to have 3 points. So you're going to get a 2-point sermon today. And, yeah. I heard Steve Lawson on my first D3 conference. He was the very last speaker, and we were all tired and exhausted. He gave a 9-point sermon. I was like, when is this thing? He had a lot of good stuff in there, but I was just like, man, I am exhausted. And when it's too much for my mind. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I hope you caught that, Noah, as a typo. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And before we get into the message this morning, I would like to make mention the fact that the leadership needs to have a very quick meeting immediately following the service this morning to discuss arrangements for Christmas, how we're going to do services this year for Christmas, as Christmas again falls on Sunday this year. So, leaders, very quickly after church. I hope it'll be quick. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. And yes, I am going to put my life in danger again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And we'll stop there and not proceed any further into one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible. But I think there's a good explanation for what's said there. So bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, grateful to be able to have your word before us. And Lord, as we study your word, we asked for your guidance this morning, that you by your Spirit would open our eyes and open our hearts, and Lord, that you would grant us understanding. We ask that you would be at work in each and every one of us. Most importantly, to strengthen us to receive the word, the truth that is set before us in these verses. Lord, grant us submissive hearts, humble hearts, hearts that desire to do your will over and above any other will that would compete for its place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last Lord's Day morning, we discussed the fact of the matter of male leadership in the church. And as we looked at those two verses, verses 11 and 12, we understand what Paul is saying there to not be ambiguous. What Paul is saying there, the truth that is presented there, is very clear. It's not confusing. It's straightforward. And it's not a suggestion. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not Paul making a suggestion. The instruction that comes to us in verses 11 and 12 is binding in terms. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, allows for no exceptions in regard to the instruction found in verses 11 and 12. This is life in the church. That's what Paul is addressing here. He is addressing life in the church. He's speaking to a particular church, which is the church at Ephesus, pastored by a young pastor by the name of Timothy, who was Paul's protege. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." That is what's supposed to take place in the local church. And what takes place in the local church is only to be really an extension of what takes place in the Christian marriage and in the Christian home. Men are to lead the church. Men are to lead the church in the matter of teaching. Men are to lead the church in the matter of authority. Men and women are equal in every way in the matter of salvation. Men and women are equally redeemed. Men and women have equal value in the eyes of God. Men and women are equally gifted in that the Spirit gives gifts to all of God's people for ministry. In no way is a woman deficient when compared to a man in the matters of salvation. No way. But that does not mean that men and women are designed by God to assume the same functional roles in the church or in the home. God has made men and women to be different, and He did it on purpose. He designed it that way. And as a result, men and women have distinctive roles in the family and distinctive roles in the church. But if we were to ask why, Paul, why are men to lead the church? Why are men to have the place of authority in the church? Why are men to be the teachers of the church? Now, we discussed the fact last week that women can teach women, and women can teach teenagers, and women can teach children, but they, as Paul says here, are not to teach men or to exercise authority over men. But why is this the case in the local church, where our God is so gracious that He does not just tell us what we are to do, what we're supposed to do, but He often tells us why we are to do it? And what you have in verses 13 and 14 are the why of male leadership. In those verses, the Apostle Paul gives two reasons for male leadership. And what we as God's people are supposed to do is we are to come to these verses humbly, and we are to come to these verses and submit ourselves to the truth that is found in them. What is said here, I recognize, and I believe most all of us recognize, is contrary to the thinking of our modern culture. I mean, way outside the bounds of the way our culture thinks. What we read here, what we proclaim to be truth here, is something that our culture sees as being toxic. That's the latest terminology. Toxic male headship, toxic complementarianism, toxic patriarchy, and those kinds of things. But may we be reminded that this is the Word of God. These are words that the Holy Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write, to give as instruction for the churches, not just the church at Ephesus, but for the churches, in order that the churches may be in order. And so I just want us to think about these reasons for male leadership in the church. He gives us two of them in verses 13 and 14. And the first one is this: male leadership is rooted in creation. More specifically, it's rooted in the order of creation. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice that word "for" there at the beginning of verse 13. "For" points us back to what the Apostle Paul has just taught us. And what has he just taught us? Look at verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." For, or because, and he gives this reason in verse 13. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, all Paul is doing here is he's taking us back to the Bible. He's taking us back to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's saying to us, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the very beginning and look at the creation account. And so why don't we just do that this morning? Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the Genesis chapter 2. And let's read this account that is given to us by our God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." God's already given Adam responsibility. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So he's given him responsibility and he's given him a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them and what the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What's Paul doing there? What Paul is doing there is he's taking us back to the Bible and he's saying, look, let's pay attention to what God did in creation and let's make an application with that. If you ask, why does God want male headship? Why does God want male leadership? The answer is, this is God's design. That's the answer. This is what God intended when he first made man and woman. And there are three significant things that Paul sees in that creation account, in that created order. The first is this, the time of their formation. It was Adam that was formed first and then Eve. So Adam came first, that's very clear. And Paul sees headship there in terms of priority expressed in the order of their creation, in the order of their formation. The means of their formation is significant to him. Adam is formed from the ground. He's formed from the dust of the ground. God breathes life into him, but Eve is not formed from the dust of the ground. She's formed from the man. The man didn't come from the woman. The woman came from the man. So in terms of how God made them, the means of their formation, Paul sees priority given to Adam. He sees headship given to Adam. And then the purpose for their formation. Man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. She is to be his helper. She was made to be a helper that corresponds to the man or complements the man, fit to be a helper for him. Together, side by side, they would serve the Lord, but not in the same roles, not in the same function, but in different roles and function. And this is very important to the Apostle Paul. We know it's very important to him because this isn't the only place that he brings this up. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's again talking about life in the church. And I know there's a lot that you want me to talk about here, but it would take a while to get into all of this. But beginning at verse 6, he says, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgrace for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now that's interesting, because of the angels. Look at verse 11 again with me. or look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not dependent of man, but nor man of woman. Or independent of man, nor man of woman. But verse 10 is that phrase at the end of verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is a matter of the Creator's design. And what we're being told there is that even the holy angels that watch over God's church are sensitive to the matters of the Creator's design and order and purpose and authority. You see, when we reject the Creator's purpose, when we say, look, you made us a certain way, but we don't want to function in that way, it's offensive, and it's not only offensive to God, it's offensive to holy creatures such as angels. Why is it that men are to be leaders in the church? Why is it that men are to be leaders in the Christian family, in the Christian home? Because it's the Creator's purpose. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Paul sees in that purpose. And I want you to notice something. That Genesis account, that is a pre-fall reality. And the reason why I say that is some people want to say that male headship, male leadership is a matter of sin. That since the fall, men have had a leadership role. But in Christ, because of salvation, all distinctions are wiped away. We do read in the Bible that in Christ there is neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew or Gentile. And in a sense, that is true in a salvation sense, in the matters of salvation. But it doesn't mean that these distinctions like male headship and the submissiveness of the woman to the male headship, the male leadership, has been obliterated because of salvation. It does not mean that. That's not true. Paul is taking us to God's creative work before there was sin. Back when God pronounced everything good. So that tells me something. That tells me this is not based on culture. This is not a cultural thing. People will say that. Well, that was the culture that Paul was raised in. That's the culture of the Bible, that patriarchy. It's not a cultural thing. It's a creation thing. It's a creative order thing. And not only that, it's timeless. Isn't it interesting? Here is Paul, thousands of years removed from God's original creation of man and woman, and he's still making an application in the church at Ephesus based upon what God did thousands of years ago. That tells me this is timeless. That means that as we sit here in New Smyrna Beach, as a local church, thousands of years removed from when Paul gave this instruction, this instruction is just as authoritative, it's just as binding, it's just as true as it was when it was given then. And because we too can go all the way back to Genesis and see what God did there in the creating of Adam and Eve, that's where we get our lesson from. That's why we do things the way we do them in this church. It all has to do with God's design. And I want to say it again. It's not hard to understand in the text. It's very clear, unambiguous. It's simple, it's clear, it's straightforward. And the only reason it's not clear to some people is because they don't want it to be clear. That's the only reason. It's offensive to the natural man, it's offensive to the natural woman who reject their Creator's design for them. In fact, it's so clear in this text that there are feminist theologians. Yes, I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, and in reality it is. Feminist theologians who will say that we're not misunderstanding what Paul says. You're not misunderstanding what he says. That a woman is to learn quietly She's not permitted to teach or exercise authority on them. They'll say, you're not misunderstanding him. That's exactly what the text says. But they'll go on to say, we just think Paul was wrong. We think Paul's logic was wrong. We think he was off. We believe that this was Paul just giving to us his own chauvinistic point of view. What Paul is doing here is he's simply reflecting his culture. What Paul is doing here is he's simply reflecting, as a Jewish male, what he had grown up with. Now, I want you to think about what you do to the Scriptures when you say that. When you say that, what you're saying is this. This is not the Holy Spirit's will. This is Paul's will. This is Paul's will, and that would reflect a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Scriptures are. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be fully equipped for every good work. I want you to know something. This is not the word of man about God. This is the word of God from God through men to us. And Paul's instruction is not based upon anything cultural anyway. I mean, as I said, it's based upon creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. So why male leadership in the church? Why are the men to be the teachers of the church? Why are men to have the authority in the church? Because this is God's purpose reflected in creation. The order that He created the man and the woman give priority to the man in regard to headship and authority in the church and as well as the home. Now let's get into the really good stuff. This, you got to listen to me carefully. And in this section, the second reason why we are to have male leadership in the church is not only because of the created order, but because male leadership is on the grounds of corruption. It's on the grounds of corruption. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Male leadership is proven by Paul on the basis of corruption. And what I mean by that is he looks not only at the creation account, he looks at the Genesis account. In particular, he looks at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I want you to notice something. He doesn't come to the man. He comes to the woman. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's a stretching of what God actually commanded. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And then he accuses God of having an impure motive in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. That's an indictment on him, by the way. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. That's significant. and said to him, "Where are you?" Did he not know where Adam was? Who needed to know where who was? Adam needed to know where he was. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." The first case of blame shifting. And not only does he shift the blame to her, but notice what he says. He accuses God of wrongdoing. He says, "The woman you gave to be with me." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." If you ever wonder where Paul got the idea that Eve was deceived, she admits it right here. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So the serpent comes to the woman. He doesn't go to the man. He goes to the woman and he questions God's revelation to them. He questions God's command to them. And he attributes those impure motives to God as if God didn't want them to know something. But God was actually protecting them from knowing things. And Eve, all of a sudden, feels free to see and to feel and to think in ways that are contrary to the revelation of God. She feels free to live her life independent of God, rebellious toward God. Her reasoning is contrary to submission to God. And God goes on to pronounce curses after that. And one of the curses has to do with the very issue that we're talking about today. And that is, there will be a natural sinful tendency on the part of the woman to cast off male headship. And there will also be a natural sinful tendency on the part of the man to be authoritarian and abusive and controlling. And neither one represents the work of the Holy Spirit. God created men and women to complement each other, not to be at war with each other. But it was Eve that was deceived. Notice that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That word transgressor there is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that at that moment of sin, when Eve ate of the fruit, at that moment of sin, a transgression had occurred, but that transgression is still with us. And it has continuing results. So that women now, along with the rest of humanity, all of us are transgressors. We're all born as sinners. We're all born in iniquity as a result of that original sin. So what's Paul's argument here? Verses 13 and 14 are parallel to each other. And both of them are constructed in the same way. Adam is placed in a position of emphasis in both of them as the head, as the leader. So whatever argument he's making in verse 13, he's just making the same basic argument in verse 14. And that argument has to do with male headship. But in verse 14, you'll notice that the emphasis is on deception. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And the verse is very clear that the result of that deception was devastation. We all became transgressors. And whatever point he's making with this deception, what he's telling us here is this: things have not changed since the fall. Why do we know that? Because he's still applying this to the church at Ephesus, and we are still applying it to Glencoe Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach. So whatever he's teaching, things haven't changed. There's still a danger. There's still something for us to be aware of here. So what does he have in mind? Well, there's only two possible ways that you can understand this. You're not going to like the first. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. His point would be that women are more prone to deception than men are by nature. That's one way you could see this. That's one possibility. He's saying that one reason male headship should be the case in the church is that women are more prone to deception. After all, it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was Eve who was deceived. An argument based upon what we are by nature. And we should not dismiss this. Because this is the predominant way that the church has historically interpreted this verse. Historically. Listen to what Tom Schreiner says. He says, generally speaking, women are more relational and nurturing, and men are more given to rational analysis and objectivity. Women are less prone than men to see the importance of doctrinal formation or formulation, especially when it comes to the issue of identifying heresy and making a stand for truth. Appointing women to the teaching office is prohibited because they are less likely to draw a line on doctrinal non-negotiables. This is not to say that women are intellectually deficient or inferior to men. Their gentler and kinder nature inhibits them from excluding people for doctrinal error. The different inclinations of women and men do not imply that they are inferior or superior to men. It simply demonstrates that men and women are profoundly different. Women are prohibited from the teaching office not only because of the order of creation, but also because they are less likely to preserve the apostolic tradition in inhabiting the teaching office. Let me ask you, is he right? Is he right? Are men and women different by nature? Now, all the men would logically say yes and then be afraid. We're different. We are different. And I could give you some examples and tell you some stories from ministry in regard to exactly what Schreiner said. God has made men and women different. He's made men and women with different strengths and different weaknesses. And he knows those strengths and he knows those weaknesses. That's the reason why he has given us these certain roles to play. Another way to understand this is he's simply saying that Adam and Eve are typical of what happens when role reversal takes place. Typical. Now, is Paul saying that Adam is blameless? Is he saying that? Is he saying that Adam wasn't deceived in any way? I think Adam's heart deceived him, to be honest with you. He knew what was going to happen to her. She's going to die. She's the best looking thing he's ever seen. No, he loved his wife. And I think he was deceived by his heart. But every act of sin in some way is an act that occurs because of deception, is it not? No, he's talking about the arguments that the serpent was using. Adam. Adam was not deceived by the arguments that the serpent was using, but the woman was. But that doesn't mean he's blameless. You want to know what Adam's problem is? He did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. He was there, he witnessed it, he was a party to it, and he did nothing. That's the reason why God came looking for the man. That's the reason why God always comes looking for the man. Men are responsible for their homes and what goes on in their homes. In particular, spiritually. God came looking for the man because there was headship there. He was supposed to be the guardian of his wife. He was supposed to be the protector of his wife. And he had relinquished that role to her. And if you think Paul doesn't, if you think Paul somehow thinks that Adam's blameless, you just need to read Romans chapter 5. For by one man, sin came into the world. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative in the Garden of Eden. He was fully responsible. Matter of fact, Paul places much, if not all, the blame on Adam. So when he says that Adam was not deceived, he does not in any way absolve Adam of any responsibility. It's just the opposite. He's saying, here's Eve, deceived by the serpent's arguments, and Adam stood by and he did absolutely nothing, but he followed his wife into sin and ruined the human race. But here's the thing. Eve took the initiative over the man and was deceived. She sought to live her life independent of the man, out from underneath the rule and the headship of the man, the leadership of the man. And I'm going to tell you something, in the same way, if women in the church proclaim their independence from the men of the church and seek roles that are given to men only in the church, they make the same mistake that Eve made, and they bring disaster on themselves and they bring disaster on the church. It's happened, folks. It has happened. We have churches ordaining women clergy. The first time I ever came into contact with this, I befriended the first Presbyterian that was ever let into the Baptist Bible College. And he was a member of the Presbyterian Church USA. That was the first time I had ever heard of women preachers, women pastors. And my jaw hit the floor. But these churches, that was their first step toward a long line of other perversions. And you see that now. Every last one of them have marched down that road. Where do you turn around? Where do you stop? It's awfully hard to go back once you've started going down that road. Where do you draw the line when you've compromised there? So which is it? Is it that women are more prone to temptation and less likely to hold firm on doctrinal issues? Or is it simply a matter of order and function and design on the part of God? Which is it? I think it's both. I think it's both. God has made us different, with different strengths and different weaknesses. He's made us to complement each other, but not to be mirror images of each other. And we don't have the right to take how God has designed us and flip-flop it. We don't have that right. Not in the home and not in the church. As Vance Havner used to say, if you read the Bible and that's what you come to understand, then you must be reading the reverse vision. Because that's not what the Bible says. God in His goodness has done this. God in His wisdom has done this. He's done this for the good of men as well as for the good of women. And I know the temptation in most churches is this. The women look around and they see things that need to be done. They see classes that need to be taught. They see, you know, positions that need to be filled. And they say, man, these lazy men, they're not doing anything. Somebody's got to step up and fill that position. And it's wrong. What you need to do is you need to step back and you need to let that thing go. You need to let that position go unfilled. You need to let that class go untaught for the sake of the good of the church and pray for God to raise up male leadership, godly men in the life of the church to fill these positions that need to be filled by men, must be filled by men. Do not encourage men in their laziness either by stepping up to do stuff that men should be doing. You don't help matters. Men just say, all right, I can kick back a little longer and do nothing. No, God, by His wise design in His wisdom, has done this. And we would all confess that we see the goodness of God on nearly every page of Scripture, right? We experience the goodness of God. We say God is good and He's good all the time. Except when we come to passages like this. You want to know what causes me to fear and tremble? And what you ladies should consider more is when you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you start reading about the responsibility of the husband, how he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is such a heavy responsibility. That is a crushing responsibility. You get down to that word submissive and you fall to pieces. I read that love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that I'm responsible for the spiritual development and the spiritual growth of my wife and my family and all that. And I am crushed by that weight. You can almost hyperventilate reading that. But that's my responsibility in the home. And in like manner, I have a responsibility as the pastor of a church, as an elder of the church, to look to the well-being of the bride of Christ as well. Because that relationship between me and my wife is supposed to mirror that relationship between Christ and His church. And I am an under-shepherd. I am a pastor. I am the one who will be responsible for the cares of, for the care of the souls of this congregation. And I take that very seriously. And the only pattern that I know to follow in the life of the church is the pattern that's given to us in this inspired book. And every church would be the better for it if they just stick with the book. Stick to the Word of God and do what He desires and wills and commands. I'm thankful that we are all equal in salvation, equally redeemed, equally valuable in the eyes of God, equally gifted in that we all have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with a gift for ministry. I'm grateful for the fact that He saved me and He brought me into this family where we experience this equality in salvation and we experience this kindred spirit. I love that. And if you don't know what that is like, maybe you're here, you come, you sit with us every Sunday and you relate to us on a certain level, but there's a depth that you can't go because you don't know the Savior like we know the Savior. You haven't experienced that saving grace. If you want to know that Savior that causes our hearts to be filled with joy and life, who's made us at peace with God and at peace with ourselves and at peace with our fellow man, you can know Him by faith. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the reconciler of men with God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this time together. Lord, I know some of these things that we come across in your Bible are cutting to us. Some of them maybe make us want to cringe. There's a part of us, part of that remaining sin nature in us that doesn't like to hear these things. But Lord, may we all know that if we hear these things and we receive these things, we embrace these things, we're going to be the better for it. Your church will be, our homes will be, our relationships will be, as husband and wife, wife and husband. Lord, you are a good God, and may we see that goodness in all of your instruction as what you have commanded of us and what you desire of us. It's not meant to bind us. It's not meant to hold us down. It's meant to free us, to be everything that you would have us to be, and to be everything that in reality we would truly want to be as your people. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can come before this table, gather around this table this morning, and commemorate the blood that was shed for our salvation, the atoning work of Christ upon Calvary's cross for our salvation, His paying for our sins, canceling out our sin debt. It's because that we know Him, we can come together as a church, most all of us, on a Sunday morning, and just enjoy being together and enjoy being under the sound of His Word and share in the joy of what it is to know grace. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you yet because they yet do not know your Son, draw them to yourself by your Spirit and save them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. And as always, if you are visiting with us, we practice open communion here. If you are a believer, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate in communion with us. I know maybe some of you have been away for a while and maybe have forgotten that, but we want to make that clear. If you're from a different denomination and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can partake of And what love we see as we think about this time that they shared around that table. Their master with them and they with their master. And we read in Matthew chapter 26, beginning of verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would make this time a very special time. Lord, that this would be a time whenever we would have our sole focus be what Christ did for us, in giving himself for us, in going to the cross and shedding his blood. For if we use this time in any other way, I believe it would be sinful, and it would completely miss the reason why you have given us this time. The reason why you established this supper be had in the life of your church until you come. And that is, this is a means of grace. This is a means by which you grow us in our walk with you. This is a means by which you mature us as we reflect and are made again, afresh and anew, aware of exactly what you did for us upon Calvary's cross. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you offer up a prayer for us, please?
Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this great opportunity to come here, Lord, and to worship you. And Lord, because of you sending your Son, Father, to die on the cross for all of our sins, Lord, anyone can come and drink from the waters of life, Lord, because of the selfless act of your Son, Lord, in coming here to die for us. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and honor, Father, Jesus.
Amen. The Bible tells us that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matt, would you offer up a prayer for us, please? We're told that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin." Thank you, gentlemen.